in the scriptures, and I go back to something that I touched on in closing last week that several of you have asked about, that I evidently left you totally confused. Let me try to straighten it out. Now, no doubt the problem was that after teaching all day and then spending the hour teaching, I just lapsed into unconsciousness, but kept on talking anyway and did not make things clear. We're talking about Christ's final words when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm trying to point out to you that Christ on the cross was experiencing two kinds of death. Going back to the biblical teaching that there are two aspects of death referred to in the scriptures. The first is spiritual death. And spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And Adam entered into spiritual death the moment he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. And all Adam's descendants were born spiritually dead, that is, separated from God. Then Adam began to die physically, and physical death is always the result of the fact of spiritual death. And so those are the two aspects of death. Now, if Christ is to make a full payment for our sin, he has to experience both kinds of death in order to satisfy God and to render a payment to God for our sin and the results of our sin. Now, when Christ in his word on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was testifying to the fact that the soul of the Son was separated from the Father. And that is spiritual death. And in light of the fact that his soul was separated from the Father, he had entered into spiritual death. And then, a little while later on the cross, he said, it is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he dismissed his soul from his body. And by that, he entered into physical death. And the only way Christ could have died physically was to have died spiritually first. Because if he had not died spiritually, a physical death couldn't have touched him. Now, it is necessary to reverse both of those deaths. Christ must be brought to life. And we know that he was, his soul was reunited with his resurrected body because on the third day he could appear to Mary Magdalene and then to the disciples in the upper room. And we know that physical death was reversed by his resurrection. We also know that Christ's spiritual death, the separation of his soul from God, was reversed because he ascended and was seated at the Father's right hand. Now, we do not know when in the sequence of events Christ's soul was restored to the Father. It may have been a few moments later. It doesn't have to have been 40 days later to await the ascension. But the ascension shows us that he was restored to life with the Father and that separation was terminated. So that Scripture bears evidence that even though Christ entered into spiritual death, that spiritual death was brought to life. And though he entered into physical death, that death was brought to life so that he was restored to full fellowship and communion and intimacy, oneness with the Father after that time of separation. Now, what this means then, when Paul writes, Christ died for our sins, it doesn't only mean he died physically, because the physical death was only the result, not the root. When Paul says he died for our sins, he's testifying the fact that he made his soul an offering for sin, as Isaiah 53 says. God made his soul an offering for sin, so that his soul was separated from the Father. So Christ died spiritually and physically, was brought to life both spiritually and physically, and through the restoration to life out of death, we have full assurance of a completed salvation, and God can save sinners because he lives. And it doesn't just mean he lives physically, but he's one with the Father, reunited to the Father after his separation. Selah. Does that help? All right. See, there's an advantage in talking while you're still awake, and that helps. All right, we want to come to paragraph 166, Matthew 27, 51 to 56, where we have a record of some interesting events that took place in Jerusalem and its environs at the time that Christ died. These are some supernatural phenomena that took place and are recorded in the scriptures. Now, to me, these are very interesting. Let's back up for just a moment. For more than 3 years, Christ had been ministering among his people. He had been telling them that he was the Son of God. They said, "We don't believe it. We believe you are a son of Beelzebub. We believe that you came from hell, not from heaven." That's what they said in Matthew 12. Christ gave them a multitude of miracles, signs to prove that he was the Son of God. But Israel persisted in their unbelief, and the time came, and we've been studying these events, when they chose Barabbas, rejected Christ, said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. We want him crucified." Pilate gave in to their wishes, and Christ was crucified. From the standpoint of the nation, then, they have condemned a man who is a blasphemer in that he claimed to be God, a man whom they said was insane. So here is an insane, demon-controlled man who has been put to death. And they breathed a sigh of relief and said, "Good riddance." Now, God moved in to give some proof that the decision of the nation was wrong. And these events that took place at the time Christ died are God's testimony to the nation that they had erred in their decision concerning who Jesus Christ was. Because these events were not events that men could duplicate. And Matthew is the one who records these in greatest details. So we're looking in Matthew 27:51. At the time Christ gave up his spirit, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And you know from your study of the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to weave a tapestry that was to hang in the tabernacle, to divide the tabernacle into two parts. This veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This was not so much to keep Israel out as to provide a protection so that God, a God of glory, could dwell in the midst of his people without consuming them by the unveiled brightness of his glory. Because if God had moved in the midst of a sinful people, his glory would have consumed them. So that veil provided a protection so that God could dwell among his people. And when the temple was built, it was built in the same general pattern, the twofold divisions, and there was a veil hanging between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Now, in our Lord's day, Herod was rebuilding a temple, and there was a veil hanging there that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer holy place. And this veil, Josephus, the historian, tells us, was most interesting. It was a tapestry that was 60 feet long, and it was 30 feet high, and it was woven 6 inches thick. Now, you ladies think of that. 60 feet long, and 30 feet high, and 6 inches thick. Now, how many people do you think it would take to tear that? Well, you see, it couldn't be done. If men had tried to tear it, if they had been able to tear it, how would it have been torn from the bottom to the top? But this was torn from the top to the bottom. Think of the report that the high priest would have brought out to announce to his people the next time that he went into the holy place to minister. There is this veil, and suddenly it's been split and it's parted. How could it happen? That'd be the natural question that would come to the minds of the people. How could that happen? And there would be no natural explanation. The only explanation is that this is something that the hand of God has done. God, by dividing that veil between the nation and himself, was signifying that the nation had erred in the crucifixion of Christ. It was a sign that was to arrest attention. You, of course, are familiar with the fact that it did something else. It terminated, it signified the termination of the system that had been begun with Moses thousands of years before. Israel had known no other form of worship, except when they went into idolatry, of course. And the veil, and the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, were the very heart of their whole religious system. And by dividing that veil, God is signifying that that's come to an end, that it's over. It revealed that God's presence was not there among his people. And because in the Old Testament, up until the time of the Babylonian captivity, the temple had been illuminated by the brightness of God's glory. Now you remember in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11, at the time of the captivity, Ezekiel describes the departure of that glory. And the Holy of Holies that had no outside source of illumination was left in pitch darkness. So Israel devised a method of illuminating the Holy of Holies by putting in oil lamps. And the burning of the oil lamp was supposed to give the priest light. But what is signified is that God is gone and they had to depend on their own devices and their own means. And now that God divides that, he exposes that whole system that he's not in it, and that men can't come to God through him. And the temple is not as the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament were designed to be, a meeting place between God and man, because God said to Moses, you set this up and there I will meet with you. No God to meet with. No way of access to God. No provision for forgiveness of sins through that system. It's an empty shell. That's part of what that rending of the veil signified. But I'm looking at it tonight from this little different viewpoint. It was something that God did to reveal that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, I notice a parallelism here. We'll be looking at it till probably next time. But after Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene, she went running back to Jerusalem and announced to the disciples that the tomb was empty. And Peter and John couldn't believe it, so they came running and they went in. And they went back to say the tomb is empty. By entering the tomb, God gave public witness to the person of Jesus Christ. But by emptying the temple through rending the veil, he did the same thing. He revealed that he wasn't there, and it was now just an empty shell, and that the one whom they had rejected was really now the way, the truth, and the life to himself, as Christ had taught in John 14. Now, a second phenomenon that took place, this is also in verse 51, the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. This was an earthquake. You say, well, what's supernatural about that? Earthquakes occur all the time in that part of the world and around Jerusalem. That wasn't unprecedented or unknown. Well, it was a supernatural sign in its timing. And what I believe this signified was that all creation is under the authority of the Creator. Man is a part of creation. And man was created to be in subjection to the Creator. And Adam had the effrontery as a creature to rebel against the Creator. And all Adam's descendants have been in rebellion against the Creator. But God is in control over creation. And when God reaches down and moves creation with his finger, creation obeys him. It's subservient to him. It recognizes his right and his power and his authority, and he could move the rocks and he could shake the city. I've never been through an earthquake. Talked to friends who have been, and it must be a pretty scary thing to feel that all the foundations under you are gone. There's no place where you can put your foot and it's solid. And often it is experienced. And I think the nation that had been through this traumatic experience of making a decision about Jesus Christ and then crying out for his crucifixion now just has all foundations shaken out from under them. And it would just heighten their fear. So not only did the finger of God divide the veil, but the finger of God just stirred up the earth and caused it to shake. A third thing happened in verse 51. Tombs were opened. Many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now Matthew records this in connection with the death of Christ. But you will notice that this event did not take place until after his resurrection. And the reason for that is that Paul refers to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruit. He was the first one resurrected. Well, you say, well, how can Christ be the first fruits when the widow's son of Nain was resurrected, Lazarus was resurrected? No. They were restored, but there's a difference between restoration and resurrection. Now, we often refer to the resurrection of Lazarus, but it really wasn't. Because resurrection brings this body out of the ground and glorifies it and transforms it and makes it eternal. And the widow's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus would have been restored to natural life to go through the experience of death again. But they were not resurrected, because if they had been resurrected, they could not have died again. They would have been the first fruits of resurrection of Christ. Now, after the resurrection of Christ, there were those in Jews that we don't know who they are. So don't ask me. This is not something that I've forgotten to say. We just don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that they were resurrected. And after his resurrection, they appeared in Jerusalem. Christ didn't appear in his resurrected body to any unbelievers. He didn't appear to the populace of Jerusalem. He only appeared to believers, and then in Jerusalem, to the believers in Jerusalem, that secretly. He did appear, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, to more than 500 brethren at once, who could testify that they'd also all seen Christ. But he did not appear, as far as we know, to a single unbeliever. And yet these appeared to unbelievers. Now, why were these resurrected ones sent into Jerusalem? I think it's obvious, to be a sign that Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be, because they were resurrected because Christ is resurrected. This is following the typology of the Old Testament. You know, they had a feast of first fruits. And the feast of first fruits represented an offering, a harvest that was made to God. Now, in the first fruits, they didn't go out and pick one stalk of grain and offer that one stalk to God as a thank offering. They took a whole sheaf. And I think the significance of this is that sheaf of first fruits anticipated the resurrection of Christ. But he isn't rising as a single stalk. There are many who are going to rise with him. And when Christ was resurrected and there were others who were resurrected with him, it was evidence to Israel that he was what he claimed to be, the Son of God. Remember when the unbelievers asked him for proof that he was actually the Son of God? He said, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. And that's the sign of the resurrection. And when Christ was raised, he wasn't raised alone. There were those who were resurrected with him. And while he didn't appear to any believers, he sent these others into the city. And think of the consternation when these who had died in the dead, we don't know how long, but they began to walk up and down and the streets of Jerusalem. And if they've been absent for some time, they're probably comparing prices and how much higher food is now than when they last walked through the market. Now, of course, I'm being facetious. But there they are. And people can look at them and examine them. And they would bear testimony. We were resurrected because Jesus Christ was resurrected. And the resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. And you were wrong in your decision to crucify him. Now, this resurrection was not natural. It was supernatural. Satan could not bring a man from the dead. That's one miracle he cannot imitate or duplicate. Only God can do that. So this is another miracle, that Jesus Christ was actually resurrected, and it is proof that he is the Son of God. Now, these supernatural events, I suggest to you, were God's authentications of his Son, and proof that he is what he claimed to be, and also proof that he can give life to anyone who will accept him and trust him for salvation. Now, in verse 54, we have the testimony of a centurion. And this centurion, it says, was watching Jesus. Now, this centurion was evidently the captain of the guard stationed at the tomb in response to the Jews' request to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus. So these Roman soldiers were there around the tomb. They're in charge of a centurion. And the centurion, when he felt the earth quaking and he got the report of all that was happening, gave this testimony, verse 54, truly this was the Son of God. Now here is a pagan. He's not a Christian. He's a pagan Roman soldier. And he heard of these events. Let's put them all together. The rending of the veil, the earthquake, and the resurrection of certain ones from the dead. Now, what conclusion did this pagan mind come to? Only God could do this. This man must be the Son of God. You see the effect this had on this pagan? That these three signs had on the pagan? Did it have this effect to the nation of Israel? No. Didn't move them at all. That's how hard they were. How hardened in their unbelief. Oh, how dangerous it is to come face to face with evidence that Jesus Christ is the Savior and then to resist it or neglect it or refuse to respond to it. Because every truth rejected hardens the heart and leaves the heart harder than it was before that truth was presented. This man responded and said, this one was the Son of God. Now, this paragraph closes. Well, let me just compare this with what Luke says in Luke 23, verse 47. He says, certainly this was a righteous man. Put that with Matthew's account. This righteous man was the Son of God. Remember what the thief on the cross said? The one thief? He's done nothing amiss. We're getting our just deserts. He's done nothing amiss. Now here's another testimony to the righteousness of Christ. And this comes from the centurion. And if you were keeping an account, this would have been the eighth testimony during Christ's trial and the subsequent event in which there was testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. He was a righteous man. He was the Son of God. And it tells us in the conclusion of this that there were certain women which had followed him from Galilee, ministering unto him, and they were there at the cross, the disciples of all flesh, except John. You remember during the first 3 hours, when Christ saw his mother there, wanted to spare her the agony of watching the events, and he asked John to take her away to his home at that point. And John seems to have been the last of the 12 that was there. And so at the time of his death, he is surrounded by a group of faithful women who had ministered to him during his earthly ministry and are faithful with him unto death. Now there are some parenthetical questions that come up. Several of you have asked me to comment on them. And let me just put a little bit in here. The question is asked, where was Christ when he died on the cross? Where did he go? What was he doing until the resurrection? Our creed historically said that he was crucified, he was buried, and he descended into hell. And that's one of the statements of the Apostles' Creed or some of the other creeds that we customarily have used in testifying to our faith. What does it mean he descended into hell? Does that mean he went into Satan's domain? Well, hell in Scripture refers to the place of the dead, the place where the dead go. And it is synonymous many times with the grave. And it has reference to what happens to the body rather than what happens to the soul. So when it says he descended into hell, it does not mean that Scripture teaches Christ went into the place of eternal punishment. That is the lake of fire. And we would distinguish between hell and the lake of fire in that hell is the temporary place where the wicked are detained until the final judgment at the great white throne, at which time hell is empty, and they are then cast into the lake of fire. I would rather say, rather than confuse the issue, that Christ went into death. Now, we've already commented on that, so that he was spiritually and physically dead. And I do not know how to say exactly where Christ's soul was. He was in the state of death. And I think that's as far as I can go from Scripture. But you'll say, doesn't Peter teach in 1 Peter 3 that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison? Wasn't he busy preaching? And those who hold that view read 1 Peter 3 and talk about the spirits in prison and say that's the place of eternal punishment. Christ went into the place of eternal punishment and offered salvation to any who would accept him. That's impossible, because Scripture says that man's destiny is settled eternally at the moment of death. And there's no chance to change that destiny by offering men salvation after his death. Well, what does Peter mean then? And that 1 Peter 3 is a confusing passage. But he's talking to a generation. Peter is addressing a generation of Jews. The generation that was alive when Christ was crucified. The generation that took part in the condemnation, the crucifixion of Christ. And Peter likens that generation to Noah's generation. Noah announced coming judgment and offered men a way of escape from judgment. The way of escape was to accept God's word as truth and to enter into the ark. That was a way of escape from judgment. And for 100 years, Noah warned of judgment and offered men a way of escape. But when that 100 years were over and the rain began to descend and the door was opened, how many people went in? Noah, Mrs. Noah, the 3 sons, and their wives. That's all. Now what had happened? Noah's generation had rejected the way of escape. Noah was empowered in his preaching by the Holy Spirit, so that Christ, by the Spirit, was offering salvation through Noah to a generation under judgment. And he said, this generation is just like that. Christ, by the Spirit, and Christ said the Spirit produced the miracles that he performed, was offering men salvation. With what result? Exactly what happened in Noah's generation. That generation as a whole rejected him. Now, he's not saying that Christ, after his death, went into the place of eternal punishment. But he said that generation, unless they turn to Christ, is coming under eternal condemnation because they've rejected the message. And he says that just as Christ preached to men in Noah's day who are now awaiting eternal judgment because they rejected the message, so this generation, if they persist in their unbelief, will come under eternal judgment because there's no way of escape. So Peter is not saying Christ carried on an evangelistic ministry in the place of punishment, but that those who reject the message are in the place of punishment because they rejected the message. So those are some of the questions that you're asking, and I hope that this helps a little bit. You see, there are many things that we would like to know. The Scripture just doesn't take us into confidence and tell us. And how long the Son was separated from the Father, I don't have an inkling in Scripture. If it were only a few seconds, it was sufficient to provide salvation. Why? Because he entered into spiritual death. And the fact he entered into death, or let me put it this way, the duration of his separation with the Father did not determine our salvation. But the fact that he was separated from the Father, the fact that he was separated even momentarily, is enough to provide forgiveness for my sins. And so I'm not so much interested in the duration. When it pleased the Father, he brought him out of that. So that Christ was not involved in a teaching ministry or offering men salvation, or even declaring the justice or the holiness of God to those in the place of the dead. He was brought out of death, however long it was, to life, and therefore salvation is possible for those who believe in him. And sure, the questions along this line you'd like to ask, but I'm not going to ask if any questions because I probably don't know the answers. And so I'll go on to paragraph 167. And I want to turn to John 19, verses 31 to 42. Paragraph 167, John 19, 31 to 42. And this is the extended record of the burial of Christ. And there's some interesting things here that I want to call to your attention. The day in which Christ was crucified was a high and holy day. The Passover day introduced the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was one of the feasts joined together in the Levitical law. Passover began their year, and then the 7 days following Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread signified the purification that came as a result of Passover sacrifice. It signified a fellowship with God on the basis of cleansing. And in order to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews had to go through their houses and remove every bit of leaven or yeast. Any bread that had been baked with yeast, they had to sweep and clean the cupboard in the house carefully to get all the crumbs up off the floor, to get rid of all the yeast. If there's any mold or mildew in the house, it had to be scrubbed out, because they grouped mold and mildew along with leaven. The house had to be purified. Why? Because the people who have been put under blood are to live a different kind of life, a life apart from impurity. So the Jews were very, very scrupulous about removing any uncleanness or anything that would defile, because that would make it impossible for them to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, a dead body would defile and render the house or the area unclean. So here we have Passover, and Christ has been crucified in these two other feasts. If they remain past sundown on Passover day, the whole city would have been rendered unclean, and they couldn't have kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they wanted to get rid of the bodies as quickly as possible so they could keep on with their ritual. And that's what John is referring to when he says, in verse 31, the Jews, because it was the preparation of the body, should not remain in the cross until the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, the breaking of the leg would increase the suffering and the pain to hasten the physical death. And so they wanted to use this means of bringing about a quicker death so that they could rid the area of this defilement. And Pilate gave his consent. They would have taken large mallets and beaten the legs until they were broken. And they broke the legs of the thief on the one side and the thief on the other side. And when they came to Christ, they found he was dead already. Now, this was almost unprecedented because crucifixion would usually take 3-4 days. It could extend beyond that if the man were robust physically when he's put on the cross. Extremely slow and excruciating death. It was so excruciating that the Romans, who were hardened to bloodshed and pain because so many of them were soldiers, Romans who found their sport in putting men with a sword in the arena to fight with animals until one killed the other, or gladiators to fight to the death. That was what they were used to. They were used to that violence. But crucifixion was so violent, it turned the stomachs of even the Romans. And so they said that the only people who could properly be crucified would be slaves who had run away or rebelled against their masters, or criminals who were guilty of treason against Rome. Those are the only two crimes that were to be punished by crucifixion. And it would last a long time. Now, Christ had only been on the cross for 6 hours. And that would have been unprecedented for one to expire so quickly. And they couldn't believe it, that the Christ was already dead. But they recognized that he was dead, and so he didn't break his legs. And you know, this was significant because, as John notes in verse 36, these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. Remember one of the requirements for the Passover lamb? It had to be set up for 10 days beforehand so that it could be examined. Because if there were any bruise, any disease, any flaw in it, it wasn't acceptable as a Passover animal. It had to be a perfect specimen. Why that rigid requirement? Because only one who was sinless could pay a price for the sinner's sin. And God decreed that law to remind Israel that a sinless Lamb of God would have to come in order to take away the sin of the world. And if Christ is sacrificed as our Passover Lamb, and a bone of him is broken, he would not have fulfilled God's requirements for perfection. And the hand of God saved those soldiers when they were ready to break his leg, that Christ was truly a perfect Passover lamb. But the soldiers did something else, and at the end of verse 33, the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. To be unnatural to have blood flowing from a dead body. And I believe myself that this was another supernatural sign, that God caused blood to flow from this open chest cavity to be a testimony that the blood of Christ was made available as a covering for the sin of the world. Remember how Zechariah pictures this? In Zechariah 13:1, he says, "There is a fountain opened for sin and unclean." That's why the hymn writer put it in words, I know you know and love that old hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And I see a symbolism in this piercing of the Lord's side, so that blood and water flowed out, not only signifying that he had died, but making his blood available for sinners for their cleansing. And again, John calls attention to the fact that this was in fulfillment of prophecy, because again he says in verse 37, another scripture was fulfilled which says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And it was a soldier's fear that Zechariah had in mind when he wrote of the crucifixion. Now, isn't it amazing that hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented, the prophets described the events that took place there on the cross? It's amazing. You go through Psalm 22, and speaking of the death of Christ, there is a description of a man going into death. And the only possible death that could have satisfied that description was crucifixion. And here the psalmist, 1,000 years before the crucifixion, tells of the effects of crucifixion on his body. An evidence of the authority of the scripture. Now we're introduced to Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Tells us he was a counselor. I'm looking in, here it's in Luke 23:50. He was a counselor. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of those that was a member of the body that condemned Christ. But we discover from this that he and Nicodemus were believers. Two of that council were believers. Testifies that he was a good man and a righteous man. And in the scripture, one becomes good or becomes righteous only by faith in the person of Christ. He wasn't a good man because he was a counselor. Remember this in Hebrew. No, he's a good man because of faith in Christ. He had not consented to their counsel and deed. Arimathea is a village about 25 miles away from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is not his the place of his residence. He lived a good ways away. And Joseph had a tomb in Jerusalem. Now, this appears to be rather unusual, because it was the custom of the Jews to be buried in their place of residence. However, a man of such importance as a member of the Sanhedrin would probably have wanted to be buried in Jerusalem, because, you see, they thought the closer you were to the city of Jerusalem or this temple, the closer you were to God. And a man such as this may have desired to be buried very, very close to the city of Jerusalem. But I don't think that's the reason why Joseph had gone to the trouble to hew out a tomb right next to the city of Jerusalem. If that had been his motive, I don't think the tomb would have been built where it was, because this tomb was built right next to the place of execution. And the Romans were so cruel that there were people hanging on crosses out there all the time. And that wouldn't be a normal place to select for a tomb, to make a garden which would be a private retreat until the tomb were needed, and then to be buried there. No, I'm suggesting that Joseph had been contacted by the Lord and had been asked to do this so that there would be a burial place for Christ. Remember what Isaiah had said? He would make his grave with the righteous, with the rich in his death. The Romans disposed of criminals by pitching the the body out on, well, just the refuse dump. And that would have been the normal disposition. But Christ's body was not to be consigned to the unclean city dump. He was to make his grave with the rich and with a righteous. And as we have seen so many times in the events of Christ last week, Christ made arrangements ahead of time. We suggest he made arrangements for the donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He made arrangements for the upper room. He made arrangements to have a man go and get the water for the ceremonial washings for the Last Supper. Everything was prearranged, and I think this is prearranged. And sometime ahead, Joseph had been appointed by Christ to prepare a burial place. By the time of the crucifixion, this tomb had been chiseled out of a soft sandstone, and everything has been prepared. Now notice what John says in John 19, verse 38, that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And he came and asked Pilate for the body. Now the body of the criminal belonged to Rome, and Rome could dispose of it as it desired. And Joseph went to claim the body so that he could bury it. Now, I'm interested in that word secretly. He was a disciple, but secretly. Now, this seems to be a contradiction, because it tells us in Luke 23:51, he had not consented to their decision. Now, that shows me that he had spoken up against the decision. So he had identified himself as a disciple before the Sanhedrin. How can John say he was a disciple secretly? And when Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body, he was publicly identifying himself with Jesus Christ. And that would be a great risk to his own life, to so identify with Christ that he would want to claim the body. And there's nothing secret about that. How can John say he was a disciple but secretly? Now, I want to give you another reading, which is allowable. He was a disciple but secreted, or hidden. The word could be translated that way. He was a disciple but hidden away. Now, this is the suggestion I want to make.
If you picture the hill of Calvary or Golgotha on which Christ is crucified, and you think down the slopes of that hill to the bottom, don't think of Calvary as a mountain. It's just a little knoll. Then down at the foot of that knoll, Nicodemus had purchased a little plot of the ground, and he had made it into a garden. And in that garden, he'd made a tomb. That has been cleansed. It's been made private. Joseph has been appointed by Christ to bury Christ. And if he were up there milling around the cross and the crowd, and he had been identified as a disciple of Christ, the Jews or the Romans could easily have prevented him from doing what Christ had appointed him to do. So what did Joseph do? He hid himself away, where he could know what was going on. He could await the proper time to move into action, but he'd be where no one could touch him. Now, where would be a good place for him to secrete himself away? Down there in the garden, perhaps even in the tomb itself. And he was close enough to know what was going on. He could be in touch with the events up there on the top of the hill. And when he heard Christ say, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he could travel a short distance into the city without the Jews knowing anything about it and being able to prevent it, get permission from Pilate to claim the body, hasten back to the cross before the soldiers could take his body down and dump it into the dump heap, and put the body into that new tomb. Now, there's another part of the preparation. And I'm reading on down to John 19:39. Pilate gave him the body, verse 38. He took away his body, verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, who was at the first came to him by night. And Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds weight. The myrrh and aloes were spices that were used to wrap the body. They would wrap the body in linen cloths like bandages, cover those bandages with this sort of pitch, more wrappings, more pitch, and that was the customary way to bury. And it took 100 pounds of this pitch in order to wrap the body for burial. How did Nicodemus happen to have that already? Again, I think it was all prepared ahead of time, so that everything was ready. And I think Christ had entered into an agreement with Nicodemus. So the Nicodemus had assumed this responsibility. He had it all ready. And when the body was brought down and placed on a ledge in the tomb so they could wrap it and bury it, everything is there. They didn't have to scrounge around at that late moment, frantically look for 100 pounds of spices and the linen bandages, all prepared ahead of time. You know, it amazes me that when the Lord was facing death so imminently, he could give such attention to details so that every word of Scripture was fulfilled exactly as God had said it ahead of time. Nothing left to change. All done in order. So they took the body and wrapped it in the spices and laid it in the tomb. And the Gospels tell us it was a new tomb. It was an unused tomb. And after this has been completed, they rolled a great door to the a stone to the door of the tomb and departed. Don't think of the tomb as a chamber cut down into the ground. Think of it as a little cave dug into a hillside. And then there would be a channel cut in the ground, and a large stone, very much like a millstone, would be rolled in that trough. And the door would be opened, and then it could be rolled down and put over the door. Then they could plaster around it and seal the tomb. And that was the ministry that Joseph and Nicodemus carried on. Now, we look forward now to the resurrection that we'll consider when we study together next time. The thing that moves me as we move through this part of our study is that the Lord willingly and voluntarily entered into death. He paid our debt, which was death, to the full. He offers salvation to anyone who comes to him in faith. We can never understand all that was involved in procuring salvation for sinners. Yet we rest in the truth of the Word of God. Jesus could say, I and I alone am the way. I and I alone am the truth. I and I alone am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.